For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is God's word. So thankful to be with you all today. Again, my name is Nathan Sherman. I'm one of the pastors at Christ Church in Albuquerque. I've been friends with many of you and Justin and now Daniel for a long time. My kids have been in Baptist or Baptistic churches their whole life. So as we were driving here this morning, they were like, what is it that Presbyterians believe again? And so we did kind of a crash course in some of our minor theological differences and the histories of our people and our denominations from our Swiss and Scottish and English roots. But then kind of closed that conversation with, but you know what? We are all believing the same gospel. We are believing in the same triune God. And even maybe surprising to them, we sang many of the same songs. We're professing the same creeds together. And it is so good to be not only friends, but partners in the gospel with you, just individually, but even as our two churches together. We planted Christ Church downtown in 2016. But my family, those of us who were alive, moved to Albuquerque in 2012. My wife, Marcy, and I, we both grew up in Denton, Texas, just north of Dallas, where my parents still live. And we usually will drive to see my folks twice a year. And we did so as soon as the school year was out in late May. You want to get to Dallas before it gets to June or July, if you know Texas at all. And all along that drive on I-40 in eastern New Mexico, and then on Highway 287 down to DFW, there are miles and miles and miles of train tracks that run parallel to the highways. And sometimes the trains that you drive alongside feel like they themselves are also miles and miles long. It's kind of astounding that something that long and that heavy can begin to move. And yeah, I get it. There's basically no friction at all between the smooth metal wheels of a train and the tracks on which they are running. And once you get something heavy moving without friction, it doesn't take much to keep it moving. And it can also be almost equally difficult to get that thing to stop. But I Googled this. And a typical American freight train usually weighs somewhere between 3 and 18,000 tons. 18,000 tons is 39 million pounds. To get this to even think about beginning to move and pull out of a train station, you need a whole lot more than one, like, small blue Thomas the Tank Engine getting that thing out. Like, doot, doot. Like, it's a big thing that is needed. You need at the front, you'll see probably 2, 3, 4 engines that together begin to move the millions of pounds behind it. But almost just as importantly, you'll see 2, 3, 4 engines at the back pushing it forward. Just imagine, like, if we were out in the parking lot attaching a big or a rope to the front of a big truck. If we got 2 or 3 or 4 strong guys in front of that truck pulling on the rope, we could maybe get it to move, but it would be a lot easier to get that thing rolling if we also had 2, 3, 4 strong guys at the back pushing it from behind. Now, it's always weird to drop in the middle of a passage without the context of the rest of the book, like we're doing here today in the book of Titus. But at the end of Titus 2, we see it is all about the push and the pull of God's people, the movement of God's people. Dictating this section are various appearances of Jesus. We see the appearance of Jesus in the past. We see the appearance of Jesus in the future. And now, where we find ourselves today in the in-between. Paul writes this letter to his pastoral protege, Titus, whom he left on the small Mediterranean island of Crete, that Titus would put the churches of Jesus and put the people of Jesus into right order, that the grace of Jesus might be clear. We'll swing back around to those ideas. But what I'd like to argue this morning is that the past appearance of Jesus reorients our present in preparation for his future appearance. The past appearance of Jesus reorients our present in preparation for his future appearance. And so we're going to think through these things under a couple of headings. The push of grace in the past, the pull of glory in the future, and the movement of godliness in the present. The push of grace, the pull of glory, and the movement of godliness. So let's get in this together. First of all, the push of grace, and Paul says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, what in the world is he talking about? When and how has the grace of God appeared? Well, in the arrival and the coming of God to earth, God made flesh, the God-man, as John says in the introduction of his gospel in John 1, that the eternal word, God the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us. Or like he says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, why is the coming of Jesus grace? Well, what is grace? Similarly to mercy, but different than mercy. Mercy is when you don't give to someone what they do deserve. You deserve punishment, but I will show you mercy and not give you what you deserve. Grace, though, is when you do give to someone something good that they don't deserve. You don't deserve this good gift, but I will give it to you anyway. And so in many ways, all of life is grace. We don't deserve anything good from God. We ongoingly reject God and choose ourselves. We don't listen to the wisdom and commandments of God and instead make up rules for ourselves. We make up rules for others that, if we are honest, are way more strict than the rules that we hold ourselves to. We replace the glory of God with the fleeting dust of created things as if they have any ability to save or satisfy, as if they had any actual innate glory that deserved our worship. So we are not owed anything good from God, but out of his sheer kindness, out of his sheer grace, he gives us warmth, food, life, even things like leisure and entertainment, levels of joy to the world. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." James says in James 1 that every good and perfect gift comes from above. That is, anything good that any human experiences is sheer grace. It is a gift. We call this God's common grace to the world. But the appearance of Jesus is not just an extension of God's common grace. Jesus appears to bring about God's specific or saving grace. Grace is one of the primary themes of all of Paul's letters, especially in his explanation of salvation in Romans 4 through 6. But in Romans 5, comparing the death that is received and inherited by all of humanity in Adam, Paul asks, "How much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" He's asking and explaining that in his obedient life, in Jesus' substitutionary death, in his glorious resurrection, Jesus offers forgiveness of sins, a crediting of his obedience to the disobedient. He extends the newness of the resurrection to those who are united to him by faith. And he extends his inheritance as the Son of God who are united to him, that we can become the children of God through adoption, to receive all the good gifts that Jesus inherits, that is, eternal life, a kingdom, a joy of being bound up into the life of the triune God. We, the adopted little brothers and sisters, get all of the benefits and blessings of our older brother Jesus. Grace upon grace that we could summarize as salvation, a saving, a rescuing of his people. And so Paul says that this grace, the grace of God, has appeared. Now, grace has always been there. Grace has always been full of grace and kindness, but in a new way that has never been experienced by the world, in time or space, the grace of God appeared in human form in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. One commentator says of this passage, "Grace comes as Jesus does. Grace is as present as Jesus is." So we might say that grace is Jesus, and Jesus is, among many other glorious things, grace to his people. The abundant kindness of God has appeared. The hidden has become now visible, that the grace of God could be seen and touched, experienced both physically and spiritually, given in a way that had never happened before. In order that what might happen? Why has the grace of God appeared? Verse 11. to bring salvation for all people. And we know that Paul does not believe that all people, no matter their knowledge about Jesus or their faith in Jesus, will be saved by Jesus. The general rule for reading Scripture is to let the clear passages of Scripture interpret the difficult ones. Never build out a full theology on one out-of-context verse. Even from the rest of Titus, Paul is very clear about the distinction between Christians and outsiders. Those who know and have been saved by God through Christ and those who have not, who are, in Titus's context, the rest of the Cretans, the people of Crete, and the false teachers who are leading them away from the salvation of God. So in the most immediate context of Titus 2, if you read the rest of this chapter, the verses above what we have read, which are Paul's instruction to the various kinds of people in Crete, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of people, to older men, to older women, to younger men, to younger women, to bondservants, to the Jews and the Gentiles of Crete, and to the entire world, not just the ethnic Jews, as God had primarily revealed himself to in times past. So if the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people, Titus, the kinds of people that you are leading and that you are teaching, what has this grace done? It brings forgiveness. It brings justification. It makes us legally right before God. But now it just excuses us that we might continue on living the life that we had always wanted apart from God until then we just all get to heaven? No, it does something. The appearance and work of Christ in the past does something in the present. It is the two or three or four engines beginning the work of moving the immovable object. A heart that was previously dead to God and was self-worshipping. Now the grace of God has appeared that, verse 12, it might train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This word training is maybe less like a personal trainer who is like standing behind you at the squat rack. And he's like, all right, give me three more. Train, push hard, work real hard. Rather, the word here is the Greek word paideia, which is a fully understood and well-known way of Greek education in Paul's day. It wasn't just educating students in like math formulas or facts about history that students needed to memorize. It was rather a worldview transfer. Paideia was perhaps most well-known from Plato's Academy in Athens, where education would begin in adolescence but would continue into adulthood until age 50, where now fully formed students of the academy knew how to, after decades of worldview transfer, now understood how to think, how to reason, how to argue, how to believe, how to behave as citizens of Athens. It was not just an informing of the brain, but it was a forming of the person. Now, these fully formed citizens of Athens could be trusted to lead well as the rulers of the city. And this is very well what Paul might have had in mind when he wrote this word, that the grace of Jesus becomes our life tutor, training and shaping us to be the fully formed students of God in knowing how to think, in knowing how to reason and argue and believe and behave as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Not just informing the theological brain, but forming the person of the Spirit into how to live in this world. Specifically, Paul says, this grace trains us, shapes us, forms us to say and to live a very clear no to some things of the world and an emphatic yes to others. The grace of Jesus trains his people to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. This word ungodliness is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 1, that the wrath of God is revealed against. It is those who exchange the glory of God the Creator for the fleeting pleasure of created things. Who do they want when these kinds of people who do what they want when they want it, with no regard for what God desires or demands of them? Another way to put it would be worldly passions. Left to ourselves, we do what we want when we want it. It is our instincts, our appetites, our urges to please ourselves in isolation and in self-worship. But the grace of God, Jesus, the God-man, our prophet, priest, and king, has appeared. The conquering Lamb of God who brings grace upon grace to save us and then to tutor us, to shape us, to form us out of the self, to change our instincts. Just as if you're right-handed, your instinctual reaction, if you threw a ball at me really hard, my instinctual reaction would, with my right hand, be to deflect that thing away. When I act and react, my instinctual move, action and reaction, is to use my right hand. Grace trains and shapes us to use something not natural, not instinctual, not active or reactive according to our instincts, but something that has been trained to live, metaphorically, left-handed, to the way of grace. Grace comes to train and to train you to act and react with different instincts, to say no, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead to live a yes to living a life of self-control, a life of uprightness, a life of godliness. We might say that these three things describe our interactions with the entire world, lives that are self-controlled with regard to ourselves, lives that are upright with regard to others, and lives that are godly with regards to God, all for the joy to be experienced within us, for the clarity of the gospel to be declared to those around us, and for the glory of God to be shown and given and worshiped above us. So to paraphrase another author, for every no that God asks of us, there are 1,000 yeses to be experienced in Jesus. God does not cut off joy in this life, but he fully gives it. And to reiterate, all of this is in at the end of verse 12, in the present age. The grace of God has not come to you just to forgive your sins, that you might wait around for heaven. No, it begins the slow work of pushing you forward now. Who we are informs and shapes what we do. That's why a truncated or a small or limited understanding of the grace of God as merely the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life might not inform or shape much more of the rest of your life. But if we begin to understand and experience the grace of God as what has been delivered to us as present joy, to present responsibility as an ambassador to the world, as present priests as in his kingdom, as a present member of his church, then this identity shapes, it forms, it trains us to live not according to instinct, but according to his grace. So because he gives freely, I give generously. Because he loves overwhelmingly, I love him and others. Because he is faithful to his promises, I desire faithfulness to him. Even when I don't live generously, even when I don't love him or others, even when I am unfaithful, it is still grace upon grace upon grace upon grace to his people. Again, one of my favorite illustrations of grace is that of a left-handedness. Not your instinct that must be learned. You all will not be taking the Lord's Supper this morning, hopefully again next week. But when we take the Lord's Supper at Christ Church, I have for years now torn the bread or eaten the bread with my left hand. Something that's a little bit more difficult to do. It's a physical reminder of what Jesus has done for me. It is not natural. It is not easy. It is not instinctual. It is something that must be learned and be strengthened. It is something that must be given and received. The grace and kindness of Jesus that is shaping me out of ungodliness and worldly passions and shaping me into a self-controlled, godly, and upright life. The push of grace gets the dead heart moving, but the pull of glory gets it chugging. So let's look now at the pull of glory. There are two appearances in Titus 2, bookending the training of verse 12. The past appearance of the grace of God, but in verse 13, while being trained and shaped as God's people by his grace in this present age, we nevertheless are awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when you were a teenager, did your parents ever leave you at the house by yourself for a while? Maybe even for a full week? If you're a teenager now, have you ever been left in charge of the house for a full week? How does that usually work? Maybe they leave you on a Monday morning and they're not planning to get back until 9 p.m. on Saturday night. How long is it usually until you start caring about what the house looks like? Usually, at least from my experience as a teenager, if they're to arrive at 9 p.m. on Saturday night, I start caring about what the house looks like at about 8:30. If mom and dad aren't there to make you clean the house, then the hour before they come home, the kitchen is a mess. There are dishes and cups everywhere. There is dirty laundry hanging from the ceiling fans. The imminence of their return shapes how you want the house to be found. Now, this illustration isn't intended to scare us into like cleaning up the kitchens of our hearts. Because Jesus is about to get, or he's about to come back and return. Get your acts together, people. No. But in the same way that perhaps fear wasn't the motivating factor for cleaning the house before your parents returned, wasn't the motivating factor behind the frantic hour of cleanup. Rather, responsibility of delegated authority was the motivating factor. You're like, oh, I want this to be found in a way that is pleasing to mom and dad. The imminent return of Christ at any moment means that the present age is not a vacation from responsibility, but an invitation into it. Even more, this passage doesn't emphasize the return of Christ, but his appearance. Everything that is true about the character and the reign of Jesus that is true now will be true then, but in seeing him as he is, every knee in heaven and on earth will kneel and recognize him finally and fully as the rightful, true King of heaven and earth. Paul bookends the training of godliness by the first appearance of the grace of Jesus and the second appearance of the glory of Jesus. For some, this day of appearance, this appearance of glory, this day will be a day of hopes met and fulfilled, a day of joy. For others, this will be a day of hopes of self now disappointed, clearly seen, a day of judgment and of dread. For Jesus' people, this day, this future day of the appearance of glory is our blessed hope, Paul says. We live in this present age, but this present age is not our hope. The future age, the fully known and experienced reign and rule of King Jesus is our hope. And yet that future age does something now. It does something in the present. It is our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The language Paul uses here is straight out of the Exodus period. He's just riffing on Exodus here in Titus 2. Jesus gives, or literally, he substitutes himself in order to redeem a people. Just as the Passover lamb is given in the place of the Hebrew slaves that God might redeem or purchase his people out of slavery, he then purifies his people through the sacrificial system to be a people of his own possession, that he would be their God and they would be his people. So in the same way that it was God's gracious kindness to save his people out of slavery before he gave them the law at Sinai, the push of grace, followed by the pull of glory, the promised land that was lying ahead of the people as they sojourned and wandered, a daily motivation for obediently following the Lord home. So as many individual people in the wilderness were described as being with zeal, they were zealous for the Lord, passion or energy for his worship and reputation, Paul says that the Christians of Crete should be, in the same way, zealous for good works. Passionate for God's worship and reputation. So rather than approaching obedience to God or even zeal for good works like we often do, okay, now just be self-controlled. And then I wasn't self-controlled. Well, just try harder, I guess. Give it another shot. And then I didn't. Try harder, and then I fail again. Anyone? Has anyone been in that rut of sanctification in your life? Is anyone today, this morning, feeling that stuckness of sanctification in your life? that the train just can't get moving. There is no forward momentum. What Paul is saying is that with the engine of God's past grace pushing you from behind and the engine of God's future glory pulling from ahead, there now becomes an opportunity for real change. Not just the weak and frustrating willpower of a dead heart. Willpower apart from the grace and glory of Jesus is like trying to push or pull an 18,000-ton train through the sand. Or maybe more clearly for you, to like go out to the train depot and by yourself, or maybe even with a group of an accountability group of two or four of your best friends, you just by yourself or with them going out and just trying to push an 18,000 train from behind. It's never going to move. It's not going to happen. And yet, while real change will always first emphasize what God has done for you before we ever consider what we must do for God, now that God has given all for us, we belong to Him and must rightly consider how to give all of us for Him. Paul's main concern in his letter to Titus is the connection between orthodoxy, that is, right belief, right understanding of who God is, and orthopraxy, what is practiced, what is done in our lives, right living or actions. These things, orthodoxy, right belief, and orthopraxy, right actions, they feed off of one another. They live in perfect harmony. If you only have one, you have neither. But Paul is urging Titus to preach to the people of Crete that the world might see integrity. There is an integration. Have you ever thought about that? The word integrate and integrity are the same root. There is an integration of belief and feeling and action. All of these things are integrated and brought together. The right beliefs about God and lives and actions for God. That those who say they have been redeemed by grace actually show evidence that that's actually true. And then give some evidence that being redeemed by grace is actually something that others should desire for themselves rather than being repulsed by that. That those who say that they are citizens of heaven actually live as though they expect the appearance of glory at any moment, rather than teenagers who assume that mom and dad are never coming back and then live life as a daily free-for-all, making up rules as they go along. You know, who we are informs what we do, and we Christians are children of the living King, living lives of movement on the tracks of godliness, that are pushed by grace, that are pulled by glory, now suspended but also moving forward in this present age, pushed and pulled by grace and glory, not by willpower but by identity, living more and more lives that are self-controlled in regards to ourselves, that are upright in regards to others, and that are godly in regards to the Lord, lives that are chugging along with clean consciences before the Lord in holiness and in grace. Have you ever experienced a season in life, perhaps months, perhaps weeks, perhaps days, perhaps hours, perhaps years of living life with a clean conscience before the Lord? What joy is to be experienced. This is not a salvation by works. It is only the grace of Jesus that brings us into this kind of living. But then what joy is to be found of living closely, intimately, nearly to Jesus by His Spirit. May it be so for His glory and for the clarity of the gospel and our increasing joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that You are God of grace. That, Lord Jesus, You have appeared to give us this grace and to rescue us from ourselves, from our impulses and our instincts that lead to death. And that, Holy Spirit, You enable us to live lives of grace according to the new creations that You have made us to be. O Triune God, might we live in light of who You are and who You've made us to be, what You have done for us in the past and what You will complete in the future. For Your glory and our good, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.